Well, thanks for that. Well, let's keep that Bible reading open in front of us, and let's pray that God will speak to us. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who made us, you're a God who saved us, and you're a God who speaks to us. And as we have these words of Jesus in front of us, we ask that you'll speak to us again, and that in speaking us, you'll change us, you'll bless us, and in changing and blessing us, we will enter this city as people will bring your blessing to them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about two summers ago, Steph and I went camping for our summer holiday. And our two kids were just 3-year-old. We only had two kids back then, a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. And we did it because everyone told us, you got to go camping for your summer holiday. And I don't know if you know this, but Asians do not camp. Like, you figure, hey, the reason I studied so hard at high school and uni is so I wouldn't have to live like this. But the Aussies go, no, you got to go camping. And apparently, because if you go camping, it's one of the only holidays your children are going to want to do with you. And it's the only way you can get them hanging around with you later in life. So that was our cunning plan, to keep them hanging around, because they're my retirement plan. Actually, it's the only reason I had kids. It's actually the only reason Asians have kids. They're your retirement plan. They're going to look after you when you get old. So whenever, you know, I'm changing their nappy or something, you're going to do this for me one day, you know, that sort of thing. Don't put me in a nursing home. I've looked after you right now. But anyway, so we took them camping, and it was a disaster, absolute disaster. I don't know if you remember, two summers ago, it rained every day. For the whole 12 days we were there, it rained 10 out of 12 days. It was like today. Every day we got so wet, we could never get dry. So our one-year-old, he had that wet dog smell because he'd stayed wet the whole 2 weeks we were there. And on the last day when we started packing up the tent, our three-year-old jumped into our car and he strapped himself into his car seat and he said, I'm ready to go home now. And I couldn't break it to him, no, we've still got 6 more hours of packing up. But camping, we did it. And we did it because they said it's what you have to do to have a summer holiday. Have you ever wondered what you have to do to get eternal life? What do you have to do to get eternal life? It's a question that drives religions. It's a question that drives people. It's a question that drives life. Like, how do we find meaning, purpose, direction in this life and the life to come? How can I have life in its fullest, in its most maximal quality now and in the life to come? What do I have to do to get eternal life? And it's maybe this question that brought you here to church tonight. Maybe it's this question that made you check out Christianity. And maybe it's this question that for many of us, it's the reason why we decided to follow Jesus. So what do I have to do to get eternal life? Well, tonight we meet a man who has exactly that same question to Jesus. We meet him in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to get eternal life? And this guy, he's an expert in the law, maybe an expert in religious law. And he comes up to Jesus to test him and says, what must I do to get eternal life? Well, how does Jesus answer? Verse 26. What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? So Jesus answers the man's question with a question. And he says, come on, you're the expert. You're the religious law expert. You tell me, how do you read the law? Well, the man replies, verse 27. He says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The man replies Jesus by summarizing the whole Hebrew Bible with two commands: love God and love your neighbor. And it's a good answer because Jesus himself gives exactly the same answer elsewhere in the Bible when he's asked the question, how do you summarize the whole Bible, the whole law? And it's the correct answer because Jesus replies, verse 28, you have answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this and you will live. So what must I do to get eternal life? Jesus says, do this and you will live. But the man's not happy with how this conversation's gone. So he comes back at Jesus in verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? The man wants to justify himself. And there's a play on words here, which you won't get in English. But in the Greek, there's a nudge, nudge, a wink, wink thing going on. The man wants to justify himself. He wants to get himself right before Jesus, maybe even before God, saying, this is how I will get eternal life. He wants to get himself right with himself, with Jesus, and with God. And he says the question, well, who is my neighbor? And you see what he's trying to do. He's saying, well, Jesus, love God, I get, but love my neighbor. Love my neighbor. It's too broad. It's too open-ended. It's too vague. Who is my neighbor? It's like when people told my wife and me, you know, if you want to go, get a summer holiday, you got to go camping. And what we should have asked, well, how do you define camping? Because since we went camping, we realized there's a whole spectrum of possibilities. You can go hardcore, no running water, dig your own dunny, no electricity, or no, you can get a powered site, showers, running water, or you can get the whole thing, you know, have a caravan with all the stuff supplied, or a full-on cabin. So we were dumb enough to turn up with a tent and a trailer, found all these people told us to come along camping. There they were in a cabin. That's what they called camping. So while we were wet digging trenches, they were dry camping. So how do you define camping? It's the same with this man. Well, how do you define neighbor? You know, come on. I don't want to get sucked into this and do more than I had to do. What are the limits? How do you define it? How little do I have to do? And Jesus answers with his famous story, verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, well, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. Jesus answers the man's question, who is my neighbor, by telling a story. Listen, there was a man, and he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on the way he was attacked by some robbers. They beat him, they stripped him, they took his money, and they left him there half dead. So you got a picture of this. This man there, he's lying there, he's naked, he's got no money now, he's unconscious, bleeding, and if you leave him like that, he will die. Well, what happens next? Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. So two guys come along, they see the man, a priest, and then a Levite, and they both do exactly the same thing. They see the man, and then they quickly pass by on the other side without helping. They're both religious experts, they're both religious leaders, they're both respectable people in their community, and what they do is perfectly reasonable, because the priest wouldn't think, wow, you know, if I touch him, oh, now I'm unclean, and now I can't do my religious duties today, so, you know, what will I do? So, okay, I better not touch him, he'll make me unclean. The Levite could really think, whoa, this is a trap. You know, someone's put him here. If I stop him, help, I too would be like this. So what's the point of that? One down better than two men down. So they both had good reasons for not stopping to help. And now Jesus comes to his punchline, verse 33, and it begins with the word, but. And if you were an Israelite around Jesus' time and you heard the word but, you would have known what was coming next. You would have heard there was a priest, there was a Levite, and then there was a... See, in Australia, if I set up a joke by saying there was an American, there was an Australian, who's the third one coming? It's the Irishman. It's always the Irishman. He's going to come along. He's going to be the butt of the joke. He's the punchline. But of course, these days, that's so politically incorrect. So we don't tell Irish jokes anymore. We tell New Zealand jokes, and that's all right. But say the punchline was going to be the hero. So the Irishman comes along. He's the butt of the joke. But say you want to set up the joke so that the third guy come along is the hero. It would go like this now, wouldn't it? It would go, there was an Englishman, there was an American, and then there was an Australian, an Aussie will come along and he will get it right. The other two, they stuffed up, but this guy, the Aussie, he's going to get it right. And so in Jesus' time, it would have gone like this. There was a priest, there was a Levite, and then there was the Israelite. That's how it would have gone. That's what they would have been expecting. Because as you were listening, if you're around Jesus' time, there was a priest, he came, and he went the other way. And you would go, ah, oh, yeah, Typical. Those religious leaders, they're so holy and thou, they don't want to get their hands dirty, always getting other people to do their work. Typical. And then Jesus, and then a Levite comes along, and he goes the other way. And you would go, oh, yeah, organized religion. What good has it ever done for us? So stuffy, so removed, so out of touch. And then Jesus then goes, and then, but. And if you heard that, you would have gone, ah, the Israelite's going to come along and he's going to show him. He's going to stick it to the man. He's going to get it right. But then, as you know, Jesus doesn't say Israelite. He says, but a Samaritan. And that would have been the shock because, as you know, Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. There was centuries of hatred built on religious differences, cultural differences, ethnic differences, and just things that they'd done to each other that they just they remember to this day. I don't know how familiar you are with Asian history, but during World War II, a lot of bad things happened between the Asians, between the Chinese, the Koreans, and the Japanese. And I'm sure, both sides committed atrocities. But, the Japanese occupied China. And so my grandmother's now dead, but well into her 80s, she still could not forget what had happened in World War II. And she still found it hard to forgive, the Japanese invaders, so much so that when we bought a Japanese car, we couldn't tell her because we knew she'd be so offended at what we'd done. And Jesus here, when he says it's a Samaritan who's a hero, it's not just a shock. It's not just a punchline. It's actually deeply, deeply offensive. It's in bad taste what Jesus is about to do. But he does it. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, he came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. This Samaritan comes and he dominates the rest of the story. Everyone else only got one verse. This guy gets the whole second half of the story. He becomes the hero of this story in a big way. And he reverses. Well, you see, he comes. He doesn't just come. He doesn't just dominate. But he reverses all the bad that's gone on before him. It's like he's wiping it off the clock. So just think, this man got stripped. Now this man comes and gives him his clothes. This man was wounded. Now he pours oil on him to take away the wounds. This man had no transport. It was taken away from him. Now he gives the man his transport. And this man had no money. It was taken away from him. And now the Samaritan comes and gives him his money. See, he's reversing all the bad that's been done before him. So where there were once curses, the Samaritan now brings blessing. Where there was once misfortune, the Samaritan now comes and gives fortune. Where there was once death, the Samaritan now comes and gives life. He becomes the hero of the story. And then Jesus ends with this question, verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replied, and he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Well, we've got to ask ourselves here now, why is this story in the Bible? Why did Luke decide to put this story in his account of Jesus? What is Luke and what is Jesus wanting us to learn from this story tonight? Well, I think Luke and Jesus are wanting to take home two lessons here tonight. So just two lessons. Number one, the first lesson is this. Be the neighbor. We are to be the neighbor. See, look at how it's gone here. The man's question was this. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells this story about the Samaritan. And then says, who is the neighbor? And the man says, well, it's a Samaritan. And Jesus doesn't say, love him, does he? Because that was a man's question. Instead, he says, be that man. Do likewise. In other words, be the Samaritan. But if that's what's going on here, we've got a problem now. See, when I was studying medicine at uni, I found university very, very hard because there was so much to read, so many tutes, so many exams. So I got by purely on this thing called short-term memory. It's called short-term memory because it's only there for a short term. So the trick is to make sure you have as short a time between reading the thing and going to the exam. So, you know, when the year starts, don't study. It's too early. You're just going to forget it. When the months flash by, don't study. It's still too early. Stay strong. When it's just 1 month out from the exams, hold your fire. Don't do it. Everyone else is panicking. They're going out too fast, too early, too soon. When it's the night before the exam, that's when you do it. That's when you hit it. That's when you study. That's when you hit the books. And it's cram, 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 cram. What is in that book there? Bang, 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 bang. You got to get in your head now. And on the day of the exam, don't talk to anyone because it's just going to leak out. And then when they say start writing, you just write. You just dump whatever's up there onto the page in front of you. And it doesn't have to make sense. See, that's the examiner's job. Don't do their job for them. That's what they're paid for, to make sense of what you've written. So I actually didn't do too well in medicine. But we had a saying, 51% is 1% wasted. You only needed 50%. But I had another friend. He had a better method, much more efficient method than mine. He just decided all he had to do was learn one disease. One disease. No matter what they asked him, he would just tell them about that one disease instead. And he went for an exotic one called Kwashiorkor's disease. So no matter what they asked him, like, tell us about hepatitis or tell us about tuberculosis, he said, well, you know, let me tell you about Kwashiorkor's disease instead. And it worked. He got through the whole of medicine because they were so impressed. Wow, this guy knows Kwashiorkor's disease. But then the problem was he wasn't answering the question, was he? He was just giving the guy his answer to the question that the guy wasn't asking. And then you go say, well, is that what Jesus has just done here? Because that's what he's done. I hope you've picked up on this. Because the man's question was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus' answer is, go and do likewise. He hasn't answered the man's question. And then in others, his answer is, be the neighbor, be the Samaritan. Whereas the man's question was, who is my neighbor? Who do I love? So what's going on here? Well, what Jesus is showing, well, I'm going to give you the answer to the question you should have asked. So your original question was wrong. Your original question was, well, how little do I have to do? I'm going to show you it's how much do I have to do. You were trying to limit the command. I'm trying to show you the command is unlimited. You were trying to make the command close-ended. I'm going to show you it's actually open-ended. It's unlimited. You cannot contain this command. And that means we are to be the neighbor, even if it costs us our time, our money, even our life, because the Samaritan had to put his life at risk. And that means if we have to cross boundaries, we have to do it. If we have to cross religious boundaries, we have to do it. If we have to cross cultural boundaries, we have to do it. If we have to cross ethnic boundaries, we have to do it. If we have to cross language boundaries, we have to do it. If we have to cross centuries of hatred boundaries, we have to do it, as the Samaritan did. But now we've got a problem. Because the man's original question was, what must I do to get eternal life? And now Jesus said, well, this is what you have to be, the Samaritan. And then we got to say, well, who of us has ever done this? How can we get eternal life? This is impossible, impossible to do. And I think this leads us now to the second thing that Jesus is trying to teach us. The first thing was this, we're to be the neighbor. But now the second thing that Jesus is trying to teach us is this. Jesus has come to be the neighbor for us. I think there are enough clues here that Jesus wants us to see that somehow the Samaritan is pointing us to what Jesus does for us. So we typically try to identify here with a Samaritan, but I think there are enough clues here that we are to identify with a man who's helpless, who cannot save himself, who cannot get life, let alone eternal life, and yet somehow a Samaritan now comes, crosses all boundaries to come to him, to be the neighbor to him, and to save him. In our early years of marriage, we used to live in an apartment, Steph and me, and in this apartment, there was a basement. And this was in America where the basements are under the ground. And there was a shared laundry in the basement under the ground. And in this basement, it was dark, it was dirty, there were spider webs, there were creepy, crawly things, there were cockroaches. So my wife hated going down there to do the laundry. But so she would send me down there to do it. And I loved going down there because it was dangerous. See, if you tell men something's dangerous, they will want to do it. You tell them doing the laundry is dangerous, they say, yeah, I will do it. You tell them vacuuming is dangerous, suddenly they will want to do it. So once a week, she would send me down into that laundry, that dark, dirty, dangerous basement to do the laundry. And I think what this story is trying to tell us here, and what the Bible is trying to tell us here, is 2,000 years ago, God sent his son down into our world, into our dark, dangerous and dirty world to look for us, to find us and to save us. And if you'd ask me, well, where am I getting this from? Well, there are enough clues here in Luke. So unfortunately, we're only reading Luke 10 here in isolation. But if you know how Luke works, there's this incredibly important section in Luke. It begins at Luke 9 and it ends at Luke 19. And at Luke 9, towards the end in verse 51, in Luke 9, 51, Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I am going to Jerusalem. And at Luke 19, when he gets to Jerusalem, just before he walks in, he says, the Son of Man has come to look for and to save the lost. And I think everything that happens between Luke 9 and Luke 19 is somehow to show us how Jesus has come to look for and to find and to save the lost. And here we have an example of a Samaritan who comes, he looks for and he saves the lost. And I think what this is trying to tell us here is Jesus has come into our world to be the neighbor, to look for us, to find us, and to save us. And now that he's found us, he calls on us to follow him and do the same, to be the neighbor to those around us. So what have we done this morning, tonight? Just think about it. The man has asked two questions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers this. Number one, we are to be the neighbor. But if that's so, who of us can find eternal life? And the man's second question was this. Well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus' second lesson is this. And second answer is, Jesus is our neighbor. He has come into our world to look for us, to find us, and to save us. And now that he's found us, he calls on all of us to do the same, to be the neighbor as Jesus once came to be the neighbor for us. So where does this leave us here tonight? Well, a few years ago, before I got married, I was sort of backpacking around New Zealand with my medical friend, AJ, who knew the kwashiorkor's disease thing. So AJ and I were backpacking around New Zealand. New Zealand for about 5 weeks, and it was our last night in New Zealand, and we thought, what are we going to do for accommodation tonight? It's Christchurch, it's about 8 o'clock at night, our plane leaves at 7 o'clock tomorrow morning. You know, so what's the point? If we try to find a hotel, we're going to pay for a room, only have to get up early the next morning to catch this flight anyway, so that's a big waste of money. And we're like, okay, I know, brilliant idea, why don't we just go to the airport anyway? And then we'll just sleep at the airport. And then the next morning when the plane comes, we'll just catch the plane. Brilliant idea. So we get to the airport. It's 8 o'clock. And then we've got, oh, no, it's New Zealand. Everything closes at 9 o'clock. So 9 o'clock, they were going to close the airport. And we thought, no problem. We'll just sleep as much as we can now in the airport. When they kick us out, we'll just sleep on the footpath outside the airport. And the next morning when they open the airport, we'll just come and catch our plane. Brilliant idea. So then there we are, we're lying in our chairs trying to get some sleep. And this New Zealand businessman keeps coming to us. And he tries to make conversation. We think, don't talk to us, dude. You know, we only got 1 hour sleep here indoors before they kick us out. But he kept trying to talk to us. And when he found out what we're trying to do, he was horrified. He said, you can't do this. And he insisted on taking us to his home for a night's accommodation. And you got to understand now, you know, he's New Zealand, we're Aussie, he's a businessman, we're backpackers, he's safe looking, we're dangerous looking. But he insisted. He put us in his car, he drove us to his home, he gave us a meal, then we spent the night in his house. He got up the next morning, cooked us breakfast, drove us to the airport, we caught our planes, and he saw us off. And to this day, I have no idea who this guy was. We tried to ask him for his name, so at least we could send him a card to thank him. No, he wouldn't give us a name. So to this day, I don't know who this guy was. But I did notice while I was in his house, there was a Bible. So maybe the guy was a Christian. Maybe. And if he was, that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. To know that 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to our world to look for us, to find us, to save us, to give us eternal life. And then he called on us to follow him and to do the same, to be the neighbor to those around us, just as Jesus once came to be the neighbor for us.